You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Exodus 35. We had an interesting, as Pastor Jack said, we had an interesting first service. Power cut out for a period of time, and everything is. And I rarely use PowerPoint. As you see, I have PowerPoint this morning, and so that was an unusual inconvenience. So hopefully, our power will stick through this morning, and we'll see how that goes. But Exodus chapter 35. We come to this morning to the end of Exodus. You know, I've called this a sermon series. It's maybe a little misleading. I call this a sermon series on Leviticus, but I had to kind of cover some stuff at the end of Exodus first. So 9 weeks later, we're finishing up Exodus and getting into, you know, so next week will be our 10th week in a sermon series on Leviticus, and we'll be starting Leviticus 1. So that's just how we operate around here. We take our time and we figure it out, Lord willing, as we go. Exodus chapter 35, this morning, I'm not going to read all of it. I've already read to you a lot this morning, but this morning we're going to, in theory, cover Exodus 35 through the end of the book in Exodus chapter 40, and as I said, next week, or next time, Lord willing, we'll pick up in Leviticus chapter 1. So Exodus chapter 35, and starting in verse 4, this is God's word. Moses said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, "This is the thing the Lord has commanded. Take from among you a contribution to the Lord. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution, gold and silver and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linens, goat's hair, tanned ram skins and goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and stones for setting for the ephod and for the breastpiece. Let every skillful craftsman among you come and make all that the Lord has commanded." Skip ahead to verse 20. "Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. So they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart." Skip down to verse 30. "Then Moses said to the people of Israel, 'See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, with intelligence, with knowledge, and with all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, for work in every skilled craft. And he has inspired him to teach, both him and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. He's filled him with skill to do every sort of work done by an engraver or by a designer or by an embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen or by a weaver, by any sort of workman or skilled designer.'" So then we get a few chapters of the actual construction of the temple, and turn back a few more pages to Exodus chapter 40. Exodus 40, verse 34. It says, "Then the cloud," everything's been finished, "then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." Let's pray as we get going. Father, I pray now for your help, that you would guide my words, guide our thoughts and hearts as we encounter you here in the Scriptures. Lord, we need you, and we need your word, and I pray now that you'd speak to us through it. Father, I pray as we consider things that happened so very long ago and feel so very remote from us, I pray we would see the ways they do, in fact, connect to us and the questions that they raise and the answers that we need to have in order that we might know you and worship you and be your people for your glory and our good. I pray you'd bless now the preaching of your word. Use it in the life of your people for the glory of your Son and the building up of your church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It is no small task to build a place of worship. It takes a lot of time. It takes a lot of money. You've read probably or seen things on the cathedrals that were built, medieval cathedrals built in Europe, cathedrals that would be designed by one person and not finished for a few generations later, as they might spend 100 years or more building a massive house of worship. Well, we do not have a massive stone house of worship here, but a fair bit of work has gone into the building of this place of worship. If you were back here in the 1950s, as not too many of us were, this church began on this location in what was an old schoolhouse. And the building was obtained fairly early in this church's history in 1952, and they begin to meet in this old schoolhouse. You'll notice some windows there in the foundation down. Originally, there was no basement, and Ivan was just telling me before the between the services how the guy who had owned it before the church acquired it had started to kind of dig out a basement, and in the end, they finished the basement, as I understand, by digging out a basement from underneath a building that was already here. Wheelbarrows and shovels, they just wheeled the dirt on out. And somebody thought that was a great idea, and probably lots of other people didn't think it was a great idea, but they did it anyway. And they ended up with a basement under this old schoolhouse that sat here through the 1950s until the early 1960s when they undertook a pretty massive, it's too big to call a renovation, a rebuild, if you will. You can see on the left there, projecting forward, what is now this, the shell of what is now this building here, and then off to the right, the children's wing that extends over this way. And most of that work was done in-house as much as possible. Very characteristic of this area in general is that we work on it themselves. I remember going to Marlene to, is either your father or your mother's funeral, and or talking to them even before they passed, and your father especially, the great pride they take, and we do it ourselves. We build it ourselves. We take care of it, and that was, I think, characteristic of the area and characteristic of the people of this church. We just do the work and we get it done. And so this was in the mid-1960s, and when it was finished, they had a dedication. The first pastor of the First Baptist Church of Pontiac, they brought in for a dedication message. And this picture is taken from somewhere over in this area near where Diana is sitting, and you can kind of see this part of, the auditorium looked a fair bit different. Does anybody in here remember, there's a few, that remember the auditorium looking like this? There must be a few, yeah. This goes back a little ways, but this would be in the 1960s when this was done. Later in the 1980s, they added on the hallway and the offices and library and bathrooms, everything out this way. That the brick wall there by the chimney, that gable end there is the back side of this wall that's right at the back part of our sanctuary. And again, you see guys from church out there working and building and adding on to the building a facility, a place for worship. Skip forward a little bit. That's this room, picture taken from probably about right here, kind of off into this direction. That looks like a young Bill and Rhonda Hudson right there, front and middle. Some of you remember Bill and Rhonda who've moved away. But so that's this church home, probably a little over 20 years ago now from the inside. Lots of work has been done. Lots of time has been spent, lots of money and labor invested in building a place and renovating and updating a place for worship. Why do that? It is a lot of time, it is a lot of money, it is a lot of trouble, and I suppose the simple answer is you need a place to worship. All ministry happens in a place and in a space, and some building needs to take place, and so they built and eventually expand on this. The more complex answer, perhaps, is that They believed in the ministry that they were involved in. They believed in, we need a place that will last. You think about any kind of building. A building is an enormous investment. And any kind of, you know, if we knew that this church was only going to be here for 6 more months, we wouldn't spend much money on our building. There's no reason. A building is an investment in the long term. You spend money on a building, you're not thinking even so much about yourself as your kids and your grandkids and the people that will enjoy and benefit from that kind of thing. And so they built a building, and we're grateful for the building that we have. I suppose they could have built a tent. Tents have been built for worship before. In fact, as we come here to the book of Exodus, even as we finished up this last paragraph of Exodus this morning, we see there's been the construction of a very elaborate tent. You know, if we go back a little bit, back to what we considered early on in this series, we talked about we're backing up some 3,000 years in time. We're going over to the other side of the world. You see this satellite image here. Again, we have here an image of this is Egypt and the Nile River, the Nile Delta. We got the Mediterranean Sea, what is, and then again is today Israel up here in the Dead Sea. And Israel has left Egypt. They've come over probably through here over the Red Sea down into this area, which is where most scholars believe the Mount Sinai is, where they've settled. They've come down into this area following God's leading, and they're come there to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. Here's a picture of the traditional historical site for Mount Sinai. They've gathered perhaps on that very plain there. Moses has gone up the mountain. He has received these instructions from the Lord to build this tabernacle. And we have seen in Exodus extensive instructions for the tabernacle. Chapter after chapter of detailed instructions. Now, it doesn't tell us everything we might want to know, but it tells us the things that are important, the things that have particular significance. What did it look like? Well, of course, the tabernacle no longer exists anymore. Here is a picture. This is from a historical park in the nation of Israel. It is a reconstruction of trying to follow the Bible text to think, recreate what the tabernacle might have looked like. I am sure it's not accurate in every detail. I'm pretty confident this electrical box was not part of the original structure. I don't know that, but we don't have any evidence that that would be the case. Yet we get the basic idea of what's happening here. And this is in Israel. It's not down in the Sinai wilderness, but the terrain wouldn't have looked real different. It was set up to be a portable place of worship through the wilderness, and the wilderness is rugged. It did not look probably very much different than this. There is a courtyard that is set off by a kind of screen and all these bases and posts that are set up to close off the area, both to protect the people, or protect the tabernacle from people rushing into it. It is the case, or at least it used to be the case, that you could take tours of places like the White House that are important. There's no tours of the tabernacle. Most Israelites would never see the inside of the tabernacle. It would protected the tabernacle from people encroaching on it, and in the same time was protecting people from encroaching on God's holy space, where they would be, in fact, in danger of God's holy presence, where they ought not to have been. There are so many details given for the tabernacle, and so much that we, in fact, do not know. But usually what's given is given to stress things that are important and significant. You see in this picture that there is, in the front, entering from this side from the east is where the gate is, and the first thing they would encounter is this brazen altar. That's where the sacrifices would be offered. The priests are working throughout this entire courtyard area is where the priests will work. They wash here in this bronze basin, which used to commonly call the laver. But they are offering sacrifices here, washing up here. And that is as far as most people ever go. Most worshipers come to the tabernacle to worship. They come to offer a sacrifice. The priests are working in that courtyard area, and the people will go there, and the priests will help and assist them in offering the sacrifice, and then they leave. Most people will never enter the building itself. But here's a little diagram. We see there again the bronze altar and the laver coming in, and then that rectangular area is the actual tent, the actual structure of the tabernacle. There are essentially four items in the tabernacle. You see all the way to the left in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. Again, this building is roughly as big as from here to the wall, about that same height again, and about as far back as the front of the sound booth there. And the two-thirds area is the holy place, and then the last third is the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And then there you would see the Ark of the Covenant. Is that what I have? There we go. This is, of course, not the actual Ark of the Covenant. It is a artist kind of rendering. But again, you get the basic idea. It's a box. It's overlaid with gold. It has gold poles to carry it and move it around through the wilderness. Again, this is a portable place of worship. The two cherubim on the top, their wings touch, their faces are down, and God's presence is to be above the cherubim. He's there. We just read at the end of Exodus that God is there in cloud and smoke by day. He's there in fire by night. We just read in our scripture reading at the end of chapter 7 this morning, when they dedicate this whole tabernacle, Moses goes in and sits presumably outside the veil that closes off that most holy place, and God speaks to him from behind the veil. So the Ark of the Covenant is the central furniture of the temple. It's God's presence hovers over this ark. It is the physical manifestation or symbol of God's presence close among his people. But then if we move back out here to the this diagram, there is the holy place. And there are three items of furniture there. And I got out of order. Here we go. This is from that, I believe, from that same model that I showed a picture of on the outside earlier. Again, we don't know if all the details are correct. For instance, this model shows gold paneled walls. It seems unlikely that the future temple, the permanent structure that eventually replaces it, did have gold panel walls. It seems very unlikely that they had solid gold paneled walls, because it would be extraordinarily heavy and have to be carried through the wilderness on and on. So what the text actually tells us is there are frames that are covered in gold, shaped almost like ladders that go end to end, and perhaps covered by some kind of, covered by gold, perhaps by some kind of fabric. We do know that the innermost layer of the tent, there's four layers on the top. The top two layers, there's no particular details given of them, except it's ram skins and then some other animal we're not quite sure of, maybe leather, maybe something else. But the innermost layer is a mix of blue and purple and kind of red fine linen work with cherubim all over, stitched into it. Again, what is it creating the image of? It's creating the perception of you've entered into heaven. There are angels here, and God is here. There's a very real sense in which the tabernacle is where heaven and earth come together. God comes down to dwell among his people. And there you see here in this this very building, you see these three items. You see the tree, the menorah, which is clear, the lampstand on the left, which is clearly a stylized tree, probably meant to draw allusion to the tree of life, right? It's the tent is closed in. It's got a four-layered top. It's going to be dark if there's no light, and the lampstand gives light. To the right is the table of showbread that carries 12 pieces of 12 loaves of bread, each loaf representing one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then in back, in front of the veil that leads to the holy place, the most holy place, is the altar of incense, which incense is constantly to be burning, creating a smoke and aroma up in front of the most holy place, in front of God's presence, a kind of protective smoke, if you will. This comes out clearly, we'll see in several weeks when we get to the Day of Atonement, where there is the high priest once a year goes through that veil to offer atonement at the ark, and always with a cloud of smoke. God's glory is too substantial, too overwhelming. It needs to be obscured in some measure by the smoke, the cloud of incense, much like Moses faces at the top of the Mount Sinai where they are right now. So this is how we find Israel here. We find them given this instruction. We find contributions being solicited, and we didn't read far enough to see this, but the people contribute and find the workmen are like, that's enough. Tell them to stop. We have plenty. We have everything we need, and eventually the work is completed. The tabernacle, the construction is done. It is all put together, and we see the glory of God here at the end of Exodus 40. The glory of God settles down on it, and it's so overwhelming that Moses is not able to enter into it. Why do they make it why do they make the tabernacle this way? When this church was built, and through various additions and remodelings, I don't know who made the decisions. They probably had a committee. Someone probably spearheaded it. I know Dave Kowalski and another guy named Bob, whose last name eludes me, just before my time. They led a bunch of the construction here as this was remodeled about 20 years ago. And I suppose they did it in ways that they liked, in ways that made sense, in ways that suited their ministry and were in line with the space they had and the resources they had. They made those kind of decisions. But Israel doesn't make any decisions with this construction. God tells them very explicitly in Exodus 25, as he's beginning the instructions, he says, "Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so shall you make it." God says, "I want you to make it exactly like this." And we get to Exodus 39 near the end, and it says, "According to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so the people of Israel had done all the work." Repeatedly in Exodus 40, it's, "As the Lord commanded Moses." They did this. "As the Lord commanded Moses." They followed the instructions. It wasn't arbitrary. They built it according to God's requirements. And it's interesting because it pictures, we see, heavenly realities. Hebrews chapter 8, talking about the tabernacle and the priest, says they serve, the priest that is, they serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. It is designed in precisely this way because in some sense it pictures heavenly, glorious realities. One of the lessons that I take from this is that God prescribes and God describes how he'll be worshiped. God doesn't rescue them from Egypt, turn them loose into the wilderness, and go, "All right, go on. Go to the promised land. Don't forget about me. Do something to keep me in mind." No, no, he prescribes exactly how he will be worshiped. "Worship me like this. Build a sanctuary exactly this way. Worship me in this way." We'll have occasion to see that more as we get into the book of Leviticus. God describes and God decides how he will be worshiped. This is as basic as the first commandment, where God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." And what God means by that is, I will be worshiped only alone. As soon as Israel or anyone would say, "Well, I'm going to worship the God of Israel, and I'm going to worship God," I'll say, "Okay, you're not worshiping me anymore." He'll only be worshiped alone. He'll only be worshiped in the way that he prescribes. This is the way God told them to make it. They also do this because it pictures something. This is hard for us. We encounter the tabernacle through a written text. We have a copy of Exodus, most of us do, or access to it at least, and we read about it, and we try to visualize what it's like, and we saw the historical park, their kind of reconstruction. But the people of Israel, they don't have a copy of the book of Exodus. They aren't reading about what does it look like to worship God. They have a building that they can see, that in some measure they can enter into. And it, as a building, in its structures, in its services, in the holidays that they will celebrate, which we'll get to later in Leviticus, in their weekly worship, in their sacrifices that they bring, they are relating to God through a physical building that is full of pictures, full of symbolism, that is teaching by its very structure what it's like. Let me give you one example. It's very interesting. If we go back to, do I have it again here? No. Man, I'm all over the place. If we go back to here, look at that lampstand on the left. It clearly, if you're reading through the Pentateuch, Genesis through Deuteronomy, you see a tree, and you think, "Well, the tree of life." Right? But it gives light. But it's very interesting. If you look at Numbers chapter 8, I'll just read a few verses to you. We'll read this next week in our church service, Lord willing. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to Aaron and say to him,'" Aaron's going to be the high priest, "'when you set up the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand.'" And Aaron did so. He set the up its lamps in front of the lampstand, as the Lord commanded Moses. So in some way that's not clear, easy for us to tell, he's supposed to set up that lampstand in a way that the light shines in front of it. Or consider, maybe I put this verse on here. Similarly, in Exodus 25, he says, "You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Those lamps are supposed to shine in front. He's very explicit about that. And not just general light. I want them to shine in front. What are they going to shine on? Well, they're going to shine on that table across from them. That's what's in front. And that table has 12 loaves of bread. A loaf for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. What is being pictured there? What's being pictured there is God himself shining on his people. Think about number 6. You know this passage. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Even in the apparatus of the tabernacle and its furniture, we have this picture of God's light shining on his people. God's people, symbolized by those loaves, brought into the tabernacle. A priest entering into the tabernacle sees, he's not going to see golden walls like this. He's going to see this linen tapestry, blue and purple and red, cherubim, angels everywhere, and one source of light shining down on the loaves. God's, the light of God's glory and presence shining on his people, which tells me, I think this is significant, that God in his glory is fundamentally eager to bless. God's presence here is a kind of danger to them. He's holy. They're sinful. That's one of the reasons for the barriers. They must be kept out. The Levites, we'll see them again in a couple weeks. The Levites, their job is literally to guard the tabernacle. You don't want to sneak into the tabernacle in God's presence. That's dangerous. But the fundamental point about God is not, here is God among you, watch out. The fundamental message of God is, here is God among his people to shine on them and to bless them and pour out his gracious goodness and life from this stylized tree of life, these lamps upon his people. I think that's important for us to remember because we might suspect it's otherwise even now. We might suspect that God means something else for his people than love and blessing, and that God's presence is fundamentally about just that. In this tabernacle, heaven and earth come together. It's full of picture, full of imagery. God has, for the first time since Exodus 3, God has come to earth. Since the fall in the garden, God has come back now to dwell among his people. This is an enormous event. And it raises a question for us, I think. Is God here? I mean, is God here at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg? I mean, there they would see smoke and cloud of glory during the day. There in fire by night. Is God here? Yes, he's right there. And they could point to it. Is God here? I don't mean his general omnipresence. God's everywhere, so technically he has to be here too. No, I mean something more than that. I mean something in a kind of special and direct way. Is God here? Well, there's only so many ways to answer that question. We might say he's not. God's not here with us, right? But that raises some difficult questions. For instance, if Israel, under the old covenant, had God's presence right in the middle with them, and we don't, under Jesus in the new covenant, why is this thing going backwards? Why is this thing going the wrong way? If now under Jesus, we're losing God's presence, that seems unlikely. So either we don't have God's presence, which creates issues, or we might say, well, we could have God's presence if we did things differently. It's not uncommon in many churches, particularly of a certain stripe, to see an aim of the worship of God's people is to try to bring God's presence. How do we summon God's presence down, particularly in more charismatic kind of churches? Hey, look for, we need to see evidences, things, some kind of display, someone speaking in tongues over here, something doing something else over here. We need some way, the worship music, in fact, not uncommon historically in churches like that, to structure their whole worship, their whole liturgy around trying to recreate this sort of environment. How do we recreate that sense? So you get songs like, we bring the sacrifice of praise to the house of the Lord. And it's, again, tabernacle kind of imagery for worship. Or in the late 1980s, the Christian band Petra was kind of the kings of Christian rock. You remember Petra? Many of you do. I still like Petra, but they were kind of the kings of Christian rock at the time. But they came out in the late 80s with an album called Petra Praise. It was like worship songs, and it was very specifically, they wanted to do something to kind of resource youth leaders with kind of new, more upbeat songs. And one of the songs on that album was a song called Take Me In. And the lyrics of that song say, take me past the outer court into the holy place, past the brazen altar, Lord, I want to see your face. Pass me by the crowds of people, the priests who sing your praise. I hunger and thirst for your righteousness, and it's only found one place. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take me in by the blood of the Lamb. Take me into the Holy of Holies. Take the coal, cleanse my lips. Here I am. Very self-consciously trying to recreate a tabernacle kind of, our worship should be shaped. Just like, how do we get into the Holy of Holies? How do we get into God's presence? How do we call God's presence down onto our worship setting? And it's an interesting way to think about it. The idea that, well, God could be here with us if we do things the right kind of way. But it presents some difficulties too. What are we supposed to do to call him here? Like, how would we do that? We don't have any real instruction for that in Scripture. How long might we expect him to stay? What happens after we go? Now, that doesn't seem quite right either. Is God here? Well, either he isn't, which creates problems, or perhaps he could be if we did the right thing, but we don't know quite what that would be. Or we do. Or we do have God's presence here. How would that work? Well, if all we had for Bible was Genesis and Exodus, we wouldn't know. We'd say there was this building, it's gone now, you could find God's presence there, now we're in a tough spot. But the truth is we have much more than that, don't we? Because eventually this tabernacle will give way to a permanent temple. For 400 years, Israel will come to Jerusalem, and it won't be a portable tent, it'll be a permanent temple, and they'll come and worship there for 400 years until 586 BC, the Babylonians will come. Israel has turned against God, turned against his commandments, turned against his worship. The Babylonians come, they destroy Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, the Ark of the Covenant is carried off, never to be seen again, and this kind of worship ceases. His presence had already left. The prophets picture it. God's presence leaving the tabernacle, or leaving the temple and passing out the gate and through the valley and up the Mount of Olives and going back to heaven. It's complete disaster. God is gone. But eventually, they'll build a new temple. 70 years after Babylon, they'll build a new temple. It won't be anything like the original temple. There will be no Ark of the Covenant, but there will be a modicum of worship there. But things are never the same, and they know they're not the same. And they look ahead to some time when things will be as they should. And then about 2,000 years ago, John writes, the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. Jesus is born and God comes back. He tabernacles. His presence comes down, not in fire and cloud. He comes as a baby. He comes as one of us. God has taken on human flesh, and he will say and do very surprising things. In John chapter 2, the very next chapter, he'll go to the temple and he'll look around and he'll cleanse the temple. He'll turn over the tables of the money changers, and the people will say, who gives you the authority to do this? And he'll say, well, I'll tell you what, you tear this temple down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they scoff. It took 46 years to build this temple. John says, but Jesus wasn't talking about that temple. The temple's moved. God's presence has left that building, and it's now in Jesus, God's son. A couple chapters later in John chapter 4, Jesus will be at the well with a woman in Samaria, and he'll offer her living water that if she drinks it, she'll never need to drink again. Water, he says. She connects it to worship. She'll ask a few verses later, okay, hold on. She goes, you know, your people say worship in Jerusalem. Our people say worship in Mount Gerizim. Which is it? He's like, that's not what I'm talking about. But that water language is very interesting because that water language, that living water that brings life, that makes us think of Eden back in Genesis chapter 2 where water flows from Eden to the garden and becomes four rivers that water it and nurture the tree of life that sustains people and sustains life. We see in the prophets, Ezekiel writes of this, Joel writes of this, Zechariah writes of this. Ezekiel says, the Spirit of God brought me to the door of the temple, and behold, water, he's looking ahead to some future time, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, and the water flowed down from the south, through past the altar, down its banks. There were growing trees of all kinds of food. It's like, here's where life, water, the water of life flowing out of the temple, through its doors, out its steps, becoming a river, nurturing life. And then Jesus in John 7 will stand up at the feast, and the last great day of the feast, he'll stand up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, he says. Whoever believes in me, the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, his Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given. And Jesus says, whoever believes in me, well, he'll drink of the water of life. And what do we receive? He'll receive God's Spirit. So when we get to the end of the story, Revelation 21, John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty and the Lamb. We don't need a localized place because Jesus is there. Revelation 22, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle street of the city. On either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. What is all this telling us? Is God here? God is wherever Jesus is. And Jesus is here by his Spirit. Where Jesus is by his Spirit, God is. We see it clearly in the New Testament. That's the church. Paul will say, don't you know you're God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you? He'll say that to the church. He'll say it to individual believers confronting their sin in 1 Corinthians 6. He'll say, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Well, as we finish this morning, if we do have God's presence here and within us, the obvious question we have to ask is, why don't we notice it? Why do we ask that question? Is God here with us? It's not like it was easy for Israel. I mean, they had a tabernacle and later a temple, and they could point to it and say, that's where God is. That's where his presence resides. I can point to it. He's right over there. And if you know the story, you know that that meant for them that they never went astray. Because they knew where God was, they always followed faithfully and they always obeyed and they never struggled spiritually. Do you remember that? Struggled constantly. And they could go there. They could go to the temple or before that, the tabernacle. They could go there and God's presence is there and they could bring the required sacrifice. They could bring the prayers. They could come there and literally draw close to God. And so often they don't. Why don't we know? Why do we have to ask the question, is God with us? I'm not going to tell you the answer for that. Because I want you to wrestle with that question. Now, it could be that you don't sense God's presence with you. Because it's not. Because you've never turned to Christ in faith. You've never given your life to Jesus, trusting in his death on your behalf, his resurrection and life on your behalf. You've never turned to him in faith, and so you don't have God's presence. But if you have, well, let me urge you to wrestle. Why? Why am I not more aware of that? Why don't I know that? Why don't I sense that in my life? God's Spirit and presence with us is not meant to be a theoretical thing. I don't think. Well, yes, I have God in me, but there would never be any way to know it. I don't think so. It's fascinating how Jesus talks about this. John 14. Jesus is getting ready to leave and go back to heaven. His disciples are like, whoa, what's going on? And he goes, it's okay. It's going to be better for you because I'm going to send my Spirit. And Jesus says, those who love me, and those who, he goes, my Father and I, we will come to them and we will make our home with them. God himself living in his people. Why don't we sense that better? Why don't we live all too often like it's true? Well, I think we need to wrestle with that. I think we need to consider it, and I think we need to ask God for his help. Father, I pray. You're gracious to condescend to come down to us at all. What is man that you were mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you would take notice of him? And yet you have. You've showered us with kindness and grace. You've blessed us. Your face has shone on us in countless ways. You've given us every good thing we have. You've promised to give us all that we need. And Father, we are so little mindful of you. For those in here this morning who are your children, who've received Christ, we're indwelt by your Spirit. And Father, we're so often oblivious. We have this great blessing. And we so often live like we don't. We miss out. We miss out on the joy and strength and power we might have because we're not paying attention. And Father, we do things we ought not because we forget you're with us. Father, I pray that your presence in our hearts, in our lives, in our marriages, in our families, in our church together would be evident to us. That we'd be content with nothing less than knowing you and fellowshipping with you by your Spirit. Father, we have much to learn. Open our eyes, open our minds, open our hearts. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to see him and become like him. For your glory and our good, I pray in Jesus' name.